The title of today's sermon is Sincerity and Truth. Today is the first day of unleavened bread. It's a high day. It's a day commanded by God, a holy convocation. We're privileged in these last days to understand, to know so much of the meaning behind the holy days. We're going to reflect today in the scriptures on some of the things that took place on the first day of unleavened bread many, many years ago, when the people of God did what God said in obedience, not understanding, not knowing what we know today. We're going to cover some of the basics, but we're going to look at the meaning of this day, first day of unleavened bread, and this week, because this is the beginning of the week of unleavened bread. What does it picture? In the past, we've talked about coming out of Egypt, and it pictures coming out of sin, and indeed it does. It pictures taking the sin out of our lives, working on ourselves to be not just better people, but to be like Jesus Christ. And therefore, the second part of the meaning of unleavened bread is, besides taking the sin out, is putting Christ in, putting on Christ, as some people would say. We put on Christ. We put on the character of Jesus Christ. We put on his teachings, his way of life, so that we grow towards the perfection of Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 23 as we begin. Jesus died on Passover day at about 3 p.m. That was yesterday. You know, it's strange to me that we don't mark 3 p.m. Some of us were out, you know, seeing the sights at 3 p.m. I received a phone call from a friend in a faraway place at 4 o'clock, and it dawned on me that, you know, had this been that Passover, Jesus died an hour ago. And for some reason, we don't mark the hour of his death. Jesus tells us how to observe his death, and we did that on Passover. But we do usher in unleavened bread. And we ushered in unleavened bread last evening when we kept the night to be much observed, the night to be much remembered. And when the sun set and the Sabbath came on, the high Sabbath came on, that was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, marked the time when Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb. It would have been about sunset. The Passover day would be ending and the day of unleavened bread would be beginning. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and he was just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. In other words, he was not a part of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He hadn't given his yea vote. He hadn't been a part of that. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. That meant that he was a follower of Jesus Christ in the teachings of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Verse 52, this man, we call him Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus, which was still hanging over there on the vertical upright pole or post. And, you know, it was probably about 6 o'clock, 5:30 or 6 o'clock, something like that. Please let me take him down. And he had some arguments that he used, and he was granted, verse 53, and he took it down, the body of Christ, and he wrapped it in linen and he laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, never been used before, wherein never a man was laid. And that day was the preparation. Passover is the preparation for today, as Friday is the preparation for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath drew on, speaking of the high Sabbath, not a Saturday. The world gets confused thinking that, you know, this had that happened on Friday and Saturday was following. Not that they're deterred from Sunday at all by that reasoning. They should be. Over in John 19, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, that's fine. I just want to show you, I've been using the term already today, the high day. It's a high day. I take that from John, who used that term. It says in John 19:31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, meaning Passover day proper, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. We'll talk a little bit about that. They did not want dead bodies hanging on the cross on today, the first day of unleavened bread, because that would profane the day. That's something very ugly and shameful, you know, and you needed to dispense with that. And John says, for that Sabbath day was a high day. It means it was different from a regular weekly Sabbath. He besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. You know that story. Back in Exodus 9, in verse 31, it's something interesting. I might just point it out. This is at the time of the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus 9 and verse 31, it's just a short verse. Let me read it to you. It says, and the flax and the barley was smitten. This is during the plagues in Egypt. The flax and the barley. I want you to key in on barley. It was smitten, for the barley was in the ear. Whatever that means. You know, it was not just a little stem, and it wasn't, you know, fully budded with the head completely ripe. It was in the ear. It had made the ear part of the produce. We know what an ear of corn is. It says it was in the ear. So it was pretty close to maturity. And the flax was bold. Now we know when that was, when the plagues were. It was right immediately before Passover. And in fact, these plagues were the prelude to the Passover, the original Passover in Exodus. That word there in the ear is aviv. We spell it A-B-I-V in English, but it's aviv. And I just wanted to point that out, because we're going to be talking about that a little bit. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 38. We know, it's not my intent to prove it right now, that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Not like the Christians of the world. I say that, so-called Christians of the world, because they believe that Jesus was in the grave from Friday night, all day Saturday, and up gone Sunday morning. You can't get 3 days and three nights out of that. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign. We want to see a miracle from you. Verse 39. But Jesus answered and said unto them, an adulterous nation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it except for the sign, the miracle of the prophet Jonah. First Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Here's the good part. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now the Bible says that a number of different ways. It says no more than 3 days and three nights, no less than 3 days and three nights, exactly 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus was raised to life as Saturday evening came on. Jesus died on a Wednesday. So from Wednesday night to Thursday night was the first night, and you count. And so Jesus rose, came back to life, was raised to life by the Father 3 days and three nights from when he was put in the tomb. Matthew 28. We'll read a few verses in Matthew 28. Verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came, and the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, there aren't many angels that are described as this angel is. This is the angel of the Lord. He came and he rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it. This angel of the Lord might possibly be the resurrected Jesus Christ. I'll show you why it might be. Verse 3. His countenance was like lightning. You can't look at lightning. Lightning is too bright. Of course, it doesn't last very long. But he stayed that brilliant. His raiment was white as snow. So there's extra emphasis given by Matthew as to his brilliance and to how his clothes were white as snow. And for fear of him, this angel of the Lord, the keepers did shake, and they became as dead men. They passed out. They went into they fainted. They went into a coma. They went into shock. It must have, we use the phrase, scared them out of their wits. The noise, the vibration, the power of the angel of the Lord, and they were out of the picture. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, this is the angel, he says to the woman, fear you not, I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. That's exactly what she was doing. She was there looking for Jesus. And we'll talk about what time this happened in a minute. Verse 6, he's not here. He is risen as he said he would. Come see where he was laying. He's not there anymore. Okay, now let's go over to John 20, because we'll see the timing. What we will not find here is an Easter sunrise service. I like occasionally to get up before sunrise, and this time of the year you have to get up pretty early because it's already starting to get light at 6 o'clock. You have to get up at 4:30 if you want to see a really dark sky. And wives don't understand this, but hunters understand getting up at 4:30 to get out there before the ducks wake up. That was to give you time to turn to Matthew, to John 20. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week, what is the first day of the week? Sunday. Comes Mary Magdalene early. How early? It was yet dark. So she's there pretty early in the morning. No sunrise service here. She comes to the sepulcher and she sees the stone taken away. So that part we read a while ago about the angel coming in his brilliance and everything, that had already taken place sometime before. The stone was taken away from the sepulcher. That's a Sunday morning. Jesus wasn't in the grave at daybreak. He was gone already. You know, it wasn't bright and early when Mary Magdalene got there. It was just plain early, dark and early. Verse 5, and John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. So John hesitated. I imagine in deference to Peter. I can't imagine why, but he didn't go in. Verse 6, then comes Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulcher, and he sees the linen cloths lying there. Jesus Christ had been wrapped, as the Jewish burial style was. He had been wrapped somewhat like a mummy, I would suppose. But the cloths are there. They just collapsed. Nobody in the cloth. That was easy to see. Now, this next verse that we're going to read totally disproves the theory of the Shroud of Turin. I don't know if you know about the Shroud of Turin, but it is a highly worshipped Catholic icon that supposedly has all the images of Jesus Christ. You can see his eyes, his nose, and his features, I think even where the thorns were and everything like that. Except that the cloud, the Shroud of Turin, is a sheet that goes fully over the face and then down the back. Somehow this impression is left on the shroud, and every few decades they take it out and analyze it and declare, you know, that it's a real relic and so forth like that. But notice what the scriptures say, verse 7. And the napkin that was about his head, so his head was wrapped with something other than the other cloth, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, we can look at the scriptures, and this tells us that this meant a great deal to John and to Peter, who looked at it. It wasn't as though Jesus had risen with these burial cloth attached to him. Jesus was just gone, and the cloths would have collapsed, except that the headpiece was put in another place. There was some involvement that went on. Verse 8, then went in also the other disciple, John speaking of himself, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, nobody would purposely perpetrate that the cloth were in this position. It would have never entered their mind. They might have been piled up or taken away or something. That was evidence. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, Jesus told them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He told them in a number of ways, but God's Spirit had not caused them to recall that yet. Then the disciples went away into their own home. Verse 11, Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher. And what did she see? John reports that she sees two angels. Now, remember a while ago, we talked about the angel of the Lord, and he was brilliant. That was back in Matthew 28 and verse 2. It was like lightning. Now there are two angels sitting, apparently quietly, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Let me get you to keep your marker right there in John 20 and verse 12. Let's go back to Genesis 18. I just want to show you something that's interesting to me. Because we just saw this one angel, and now we see two angels, and they're doing different jobs. One of them rolled the stone back and was brilliant and caused the guards to faint and so forth. These two angels are sitting there speaking to the woman. But if we read Genesis 18 and verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him, this is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent in the door of the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, this is Abraham, and he saw, and he looked, and lo, three men, it says right there. But if we read this a little bit, we'll see that one of the men is indeed Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament, and the other two are angels. I think there's a remarkable coincidence here, that Jesus and two angels appear to Abraham. Abraham ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed down himself towards the ground. Over at the next chapter, at the end of that chapter, verse 33, Genesis 18:33, and the Lord went his way. We're told right out that one of them was the Lord. He went his way as soon as he had left communing or fellowshipping with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place, but there are no chapter breaks. You go into 19:1. Then there came the two angels to Sodom at even, and they sat in the gate of Sodom. I believe that we see something very, very similar here at the resurrection from the grave. We have the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to Jesus Christ in other places in the scriptures, and then we see these two angels. I don't know for sure, would I hesitate to guess that they're Gabriel and Michael or other angels, that this was their job. We'll find out someday. Let's go back to John 12 and continue on where we were. I just wanted to point that coincidence out to you. So these two angels, now they say unto her, woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? She said unto them, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Okay, and verse 14, and when she had said thus, she turned back, and she saw Jesus. Okay, we have the two angels and Jesus here at the same time, standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Okay, why? He's different. Just before this, when he was dead, his skin was torn so badly that his bones were exposed. He was unrecognizable and everything. We're not told exactly what he looked like right here, but she didn't recognize him. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, she said unto him, sir, if you have borne him somewhere else, please tell me where you've laid him. I'll take care of it. I'll take him away. Verse 16. And Jesus said unto Mary, and she turned, so she must have recognized his voice, the tone of his voice, the way he looked at her, maybe his eyes, it doesn't say, but she turned herself and she said unto him, Rabboni, that is to say, Master. She recognized who it was. Must have been a terrible shock to her. And what would she do in a case like that? She probably wanted to, grab him and hold him. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not. Probably didn't say it like that. He just said, no, don't touch me. It's probably the way he said it. Therefore, and here's the reason why you don't touch him. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Do this instead, Mary. Go to my brothers and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. You're going to be the children of God, to my God and your God. So we see here very clearly in verse 17, Jesus Christ had not ascended into the heaven of heavens. He had not gone to the Father. Now, the scriptures don't tell us where he was all night. What was he doing all night? You could write a book about that time interval. But Jesus, I want you to be real clear on this. Jesus wasn't speaking of his resurrection that would be some 40 days hence when he went to heaven. When it's in Acts 1 where the apostles watched him go up into heaven as he'd come. And the angel there said, you'll see him coming just as he left. He's not talking about this. This is the morning, the Sunday, the morning, Sunday morning that we're looking at right here. Now, before he died, Jesus Christ himself, he knew full well that he was going to be offered to the Father, because Jesus understood the Old Testament. We're going to go back and look at these prophecies that tell us what was going on. Mary didn't understand. Even John and Peter didn't understand. But he knew he'd be offered to the Father and received by the Father as an acceptable sacrifice. The sacrifices were going on. They understood sacrifices. That's lost on the world today. The world doesn't understand these things, and Satan's done a remarkable job of causing people not to even look, you know, at sacrifices and such in the Old Testament. The acceptance of Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf of the harvest was necessary before the balance, the rest of the spiritual harvest, could proceed. You, brethren, and I are going to be a part of the same harvest. Jesus was the first. The harvest is beginning just about now, where we're at talking about Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ had prayed the night before. We're privy to that prayer. John knew what to write in John 17, that prayer that he prayed to the Father. He either overheard it or Jesus conveyed it to him somehow. But Jesus was looking forward to that acceptance and being presented to the Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Those were Jesus' words the night before he died. But the incredible truth is that the church of God is included. The church of God will also be glorified as Jesus Christ is glorified. And the word glorified, when you hear that, don't just think of bright. Think of leaving this flesh and being changed to a great deal of godliness. I say a great deal because God is, you know, supreme power and brilliance and all those things. The word glory refers to that. When Jesus Christ was in his brilliance and everything, they use the word glory. That refers to the church. But Jesus Christ was the first fruit. He was the first one. We're going to look at some barley here in a little while. They call the fruit, those ears, those golden ears of barley, the fruit of the barley plant. Jesus Christ was the first fruit. You're familiar with that. We're going to talk just for a moment a little bit about the wave sheaf, because when we properly understand the wave sheaf offering, it brings a tremendous message of salvation and hope and fulfillment to the people of God. Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment, or Jesus Christ himself is the wave sheaf offering. He's the first of the first fruits. The wave sheaf, we'll talk about what that means. Grain is called the first fruits. First fruits are the first thing in a season to come to maturity, to fruition. In fact, that's where the word fruition comes from, the first fruits. The first fruits, the first produce of a harvest that would mature and ripen, and they're beautiful. In the Old Testament, it was the wave sheaf ritual that governed the earliest time in the year when people could go out and harvest. Today, a farmer can go out and harvest anytime that he wants. The government doesn't tell him when to start. You know, maybe the weather kind of governs when he's going to start, but he can start anytime that he wants. In the Old Testament time, in Israel, people would see their crops begin to mature. But no man would go out there and start harvesting until the ritual, either at the tabernacle or from the priest or later on at the temple, until that ritual was performed, nobody went out and started harvesting in the whole country. Could you imagine today if our entire nation revered and respected God so much that they wouldn't start harvesting anything, you know, until the entire Church of God said, okay, today, you know? And it is this week. We'll talk about, you know, it's tomorrow after the Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread. That's when the harvest was to begin. But back to Mary, and Jesus was speaking to her, and he says, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Right then and there, he hadn't. Now, keep in mind that the Jews had something going on over across on the other hill, which was the Temple Mount, separate from what Jesus had going on. They were still doing some of the Old Testament rituals, such as the wave sheep offering. John 20 and verse 19. Then, the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. So now this is Sunday night. This would be for us this evening, if this was the Sunday after the wave sheaf offering. Okay, he says, peace to you. Now, let me share something in between verse 19 and 20. Luke tells us, we'll go there in just a moment, that the disciples were terribly frightened when Jesus first appeared to them. John leaves that part out so as not to emphasize it, but we'll see it in just a second. Let's pick it up here in John 20 and verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Okay, what did they see? They saw these big gaping holes, right? Where he had these big nails stuck through them. Okay, then were the disciples glad. They were glad that it was the Lord. They were glad that Jesus Christ was alive. They were glad they were seeing him and talking to him. He was their security. He was their master, as we saw. But they weren't glad until they got over that initial shock. Luke 24 and verse 37. Luke puts it this way. They were terrified. They were frightened and supposed that they had seen a ghost. So that's the way it was when Jesus first appeared there. After the initial shock is when they were glad that it was the Lord. And Jesus said to them in verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? You know, they were in a quandary. What is really going on here? We know that Jesus was dead, and we see him. You know, have I lost my mind? Is it an apparition? Is it really a ghost? That's what it says. Thoughts arise in your hearts. Verse 39. Jesus said, behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Now, I was working up to this, but notice what he says next. Handle me. Why had just, you know, hours before he said to Mary, touch me not, and now he says, handle me. Something took place in there. Jesus was different now. He was different in that he had ascended to the Father. He had been accepted. He had been accepted as the sin offering. He had been accepted as the first fruits. He had gone to the Father. This is a totally different situation. Now, handle me and see. For a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Big difference. Now they could handle the Lord because he ascended to the Father and been accepted. Matthew puts this, just to make it clear, Matthew 28 and verse 9, you can just put this in your notes. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet. You know, you can almost picture him tackling him, you know, as to say, you know, we're not going to let you get away again. You know, we almost lost you, holding him by his feet, and they worshiped him. Well, let's go back to Leviticus now and see what this is all about with this wave sheaf. The wave sheaf is going to happen this week. The wave sheaf happens. Well, let's go there in Leviticus 23. Let's pick it up in verse 10. The world doesn't know about the wave sheaf. A lot of people don't think it. It's going to be a whole lot like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ yesterday for us at 3 o'clock. It went unmarked. It went unnoticed by 99.999% of the world didn't mark, you know, the hour of Christ's death yesterday. It's going to be the same thing this coming Sunday morning when the wave sheaf takes place. You know, we don't mark it. We don't note it. And it's something the world misses out on, the key to so much understanding. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, this is Leviticus 23 is the chapter that has all about the holy days. It tells about the Sabbath, tells about Passover. And right here we're going to find out about unleavened bread and so forth. Say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, well, it's already touched right there in verse 6, Leviticus 23 and verse 6. That's the 15th day of the first month. Today is the 15th day of the first month. Some of us looked at that big, beautiful full moon last night, marking, you know, the middle of the month. In verse 7, we see that this is the high day. And then we come to verse 10. And God tells them, now this is going to be much later. This is in Leviticus. This is long before they enter the promised land. But Jesus is saying, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when you come into the promised land, he says, when you come into the land which I shall give you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Okay, so now we see the priest, the Old Testament priest, being involved. Now, they didn't know what this meant. All they knew is that they were going to take this omer of barley, about 2 quarts worth of barley, and, you know, give it to the priest. It had to be harvested and so forth. Verse 11, he shall wave the omer, or the sheaf, before the Lord. Notice this, very important, part of the most important verse that we'll see today. To be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So on Sunday, the priest takes the grain. I often picture that beautiful golden barley like you see in the picture with all the grains there. But this is, as we would say, shucked grain. You know, so it's probably in a bowl when the priest does it. But he is waving it. It's a wave offering. And a wave offering must have been something like this or like this. I don't know. But there were heave offerings, too, you know, that went this way. We don't need to know how he moved his arm, but it was waved, the priest shall wave it. And that meant, you know, presenting it to the Lord to be accepted in the motion that he did. Verse 12, and you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish. Now notice this picture is the Lord too. First year, for a burnt offering. Now burnt offering is not eaten, it's burned up. This lamb, this he lamb, is burnt completely up unto the Lord. Verse 13, and the food offering, or the meal offering thereof, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour. Now this is the bread that represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as we saw in Passover, the bread of life. The fine flour mingled with oil, a representation of God's Holy Spirit. The oil represents God's life, God's power, God's love, his mercy, his compassion, his strength, all the characteristics of God. The flour is mingled with oil, an offering made by fire. This loaf of bread is going to burn up completely, just to ash. It's for God, unto the Lord, for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine. So you see the bread and the wine pictured way back here in Leviticus, the fourth part of the hen, just a little bit of wine. Verse 14. And then he says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. and all your dwellings. So that was the offering that officially marked the beginning of the harvest. You notice what he says? You shall neither eat the, all of this, these different kinds of grain and stuff. There was to be no harvesting. You didn't harvest them. You didn't, you know, turn them into meal. You didn't do any of that until this took place. Verse 15. Now, this is on the Sunday. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. That's always a Sunday, first day of the week. From the day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. That's where we get Pentecost from. So that's the counting of Pentecost in verse 16. You shall bring out of your habitation. Now notice verse 17. This is a part of the same goings on, the same ceremony, the same offering. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. Now what does this represent? This represents the people of God, the church of God. They shall be a fine flour also. You know, Jesus says, take and eat. And he offers us that unleavened bread we put on Christ. So this bread also represents Christ in Christ's body. We're part of the body of Christ, so it represents us. They shall be bacon with leaven. Uh-oh. Not the oil, not the perfection of God, but with leaven. We have been sinners. Every one of us have been sinners. But notice, they are the first fruits of the Lord. So Jesus Christ was ceremonially clean, even though he was spotless in his own right, having paid for the sins of the world by his death. He took on our sins, which would have made him unclean, but he was now made ceremonially clean. And his dead body was raised to life. And, you know, he still had all the wounds and the scars of death. You know, he was a holy, perfect presentation to the Father at this point. Now, the wave sheaf would have been offered about 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Now, while this is going on over where Jesus is buried, over at the temple, you know, the priests are going through this ritual, totally missing the whole point. They're doing it. They're thinking it's just grain. You know, they're burning it, you know, and feeling holy and righteous and everything. They're missing the point that Christ was the real wave sheaf, actually ascending to the Father as they were waving the grain to the Father that morning. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. The wave sheaf, the grain, would have been gathered the Saturday evening before. When Jesus Christ was raised to life that evening, that's when the priest would have gone out and taken a scythe, a special harvesting knife, and harvested the grain. At the same time that Christ was being restored to life, they were harvesting the grain. Now, this was done out east of the, picture this, brethren, picture the temple. And there were various gates around the temple at the time of Christ. There was an east gate. It faced towards the rising sun. That's the way that the temple faced. This is done out in that area. But I want to point, this is the meaning of what we're looking at today. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, we're leading up to, we're getting out of the grain in the Old Testament pictures and what happened at the crucifixion and the resurrection to where we are. You know, not just coming out of sin, but putting on Christ, you know, his love, his goodness, his compassion. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. It's not right to boast, be prideful. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of yeast will go through the whole boxcar load and leaven it. That's the way glorying is, boasting, being proud. You know, that's ungodly. Verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. Perfect picture of coming out of sin. Purge out the old leaven. Get it out of your life. Let it go. Stop sinning. Turn around. Repent. Go the other way. That you may be a new lump. A new lump of dough. This is the bread that we've been talking about. This is Christ. Be a new lump. As you are unleavened. This is being written and talked about today, during the days of unleavened bread. You're unleavened. We've put the leaven out of our houses He's saying, put the new lump in. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That lump of bread in the Old Testament was burnt. It was offered. It was a sin offering. The ashes were dumped outside that east gate. That's where they were dumped. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Which feast is he talking about? The Christian world can't believe this. This is talking about today, the first day of unleavened bread, the entire week of unleavened bread. Keep the feast, not with the old leaven. Okay, now what's he talking about? Is he talking about the old yeast? There's a double meaning here. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He put the sin out, he's talking about. But here's the way to keep it. Put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's descriptive of Christ. It has to be descriptive of us. That's the import of today's message. Not only do we come out of sin, but we begin to do those things that we saw in the offertory today, about turning the other cheek, about doing the things a Christian would do, about forgiving and letting go, and so forth. Brethren, let's go over to Matthew chapter 26. I just want to show you something. I found this morning. Hadn't noticed it in a long, long time. But it's something that points to what's going on right here. In Matthew 26, in verse 5, they're talking about killing Christ, like it was almost casual conversation, like it was a done deal. But they said, Matthew 26 and verse 5, not on a feast day. Let's don't kill him on the first day of unleavened bread. Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. See, that's why they wanted to get his body down, as we saw a while ago. Get his body down off the cross, off of the pole, before the high day begins. See, the high day was very important to the Jews. The Passover had become very much the preparation day for them. But you see, that's something right there. They said, let's don't kill him. So it kind of rushed the execution up a little bit. But note this, Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have to put on Christ. But where was Jesus crucified? Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside. The King James used the word without the gates, without the city. It's better translated separate from the city, or we use the word today outside. He was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem because the Jews believed that his dead body would defile the city, the temple, the day. So that's why I wanted to show you that verse right there. You can put in your notes Hebrews 13:12, but I'll go there in just a little bit. So while the wave sheaf was being offered in the temple or the tabernacle and so forth, at the same time, well, at the temple in this case, Jesus ascended to the Father. We know it was right after he told Mary, don't touch me, but it was before he told the disciples, yes, you can handle me. Now that was it's hard to describe, a spiritual trip. It was instantaneous, you know. I tend to think in the flesh of heaven being way up there, but, you know, it's from our speaking, I speak as a man, it's a dimensional thing. Jesus Christ left the dimension that we're in, the dimensions that we realize, and he went to the Father, and he was accepted. Nobody saw it. Nobody could tell that it happened, but Jesus had ascended to his Father. The word ascended means up, so gone to his Father. After that, he could be touched. Jesus Christ had then become the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. The burnt offering, the sin offering, all of that pointed at Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was the first to be raised. You know, that's our faith. The world might not believe it. But that was the beginning of the harvest. Just like the barley was harvested, Christ was the first of the harvest. But that the first indicates that there's going to be more, a lot more. Jesus opened the way for all men to have the opportunity to attain to eternal life. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering. What kind of offering? A sin offering, a burnt offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. When does meat smell good? It's when it's being cooked. You know, that's why people like barbecue. That's why they like, you know, the smell of a steak. That's, you know, it might seem wrong to us, but that's the connotation right here. Sweet smelling savor. You can put Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 18, and read about that. You also put this in, you know, back in Leviticus, all the way verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, Leviticus 23, verses, most of it, it talks about this offering being by fire, it says sometimes. Sometimes it says that it's a burnt offering. Sometimes it calls it a sin offering, all in reference to Jesus Christ. But let me tell you quickly about growing barley, because I think that this is something that is very interesting to think about. The priests were in charge of growing the barley. They were the farmers that grew the barley. And they started very early in the year. Now, the farmers around the country may have planted their barley as soon as the Feast of Tabernacles was over with, early in the year. They're going to raise winter barley, and they could put it out. Well, that barley might come up, but the frost and the snow occasionally would hit it, and that would just knock it back. But that's okay. As long as the priest got the barley in the ground, and I suspect, the Bible doesn't say this, that they put out three or four crops. They probably had a plot that would produce a couple of omers of grain, and they had to put a fence around to keep the cattle out, keep the sheep out when it was real small, or the cattle when it got bigger. And it started growing up. They would have had to have planted that in late January, early February, because barley can actually come to its maturity in as early as 6 weeks. By 8 weeks, you can get the first ripe heads of grain. And barley grows best, this winter barley, this for the spring harvest, grows best when it's cool. In fact, it'll germinate when the temperature is only 2 degrees above freezing, at 34 to 36 degrees. It'll germinate and start sprouting and growing. And it likes a lot of moisture. Leviticus 16 and verse 27. I'm going to give you a couple of these that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ was killed outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp. Leviticus 16 and verse 27. You just put these down and study them later. But in Leviticus 16, 27, there's a sin offering, and it's carried outside the camp, without the camp. They shall burn it in the fire. The skin, the flesh, the dung, the meat, everything is totally burnt up. It was a totally consumed sacrifice. Another one. Let me have you turn to this one. I want you to see this one. It ought to be marked in your Bible. Ezekiel 43 and verse 21. Ezekiel 43 and verse 21. You shall take the bullock also of the sin offering. Those are the ones that are burnt up. And he shall burn it. But what I want you to notice is it says where this takes place. In the appointed place. Okay, that word appointed place gives you a clue. I'm only going to give you one Hebrew word today, and it's the word for appointed place. It's the Hebrew word mikvah. It's spelled M-I-P-H, mikvah. Not with a C, but like our word photo, P, or phone. That's a P-H sound. M-I-P-H, mikvah, Q-A-D. M-I-P-H-Q-A-D. It means appointed, anointed, selected, counted. It's a kind of an accounting term. A census. It means like a census taking place. It's an appointed place of the house or the tabernacle or the temple. But it says outside of the sanctuary. So Ezekiel 43 and verse 21 gives us a lot of information. But if we were studying at home and we weren't deeply getting into this, we'd read right over. The sin offering takes place at the mikvah, the appointed place, outside of the sanctuary. So don't think of it as the temple. When we think of the temple, you know, we think of the menorah and the laver and the Holy of Holies. This is outside the sanctuary. Okay, in Nehemiah 3 and verse 31, Nehemiah 3 and verse 31, without going there, we find out that there is a gate that's called the Mifquad, gate. That's all I want to call your attention to. It's the gate that points towards the east. That's where Jesus Christ, remember Jesus Christ went out into the Mount of Olives, and he was with the disciples out in the Mount of Olives. That's where he was also crucified. That's where he's at. That's where the ashes were poured out, you know, from these sin offerings and so forth. That's where Jesus was, pointing to the fact that Jesus was a complete offering. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 10. This is something that's easy to read over. This is the New Testament. Paul is explaining to us what is going on here. He says, we have an altar. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar. Okay. This is the altar that would be associated with the Mifquad gate, whereof, talking about the priests, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve in the tabernacle. The priest couldn't eat that offering. You know, a lot of the offerings, it said the priest would get the shoulder or whatever, you know, that fed the priest and his family and the kids and so forth. There is an altar that they have no right to eat thereof. He's talking about the altar that Jesus Christ was slain on. Well, Jesus wasn't slain on an altar, was he? Well, symbolically, he was. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts, we're in the New Testament. Paul's explaining about these tabernacle things. The bodies of those beasts, these are the ones that are sacrificed, burn up, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. The blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, you know, on atonement and so forth. They are burned outside the camp. That's outside the camp. That's where Jesus died. Verse 12, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, so Paul is tying together the fact that Jesus is like these sin offerings, like this wave sheaf offering. It was all offered outside there, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Jesus suffered outside the gate. So that we can see here, if we study it, it's the area where Jesus was our sin offering, where he was crucified and so forth. That's where he suffered, Paul says. And then Paul tells us, let us therefore go, verse 13, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What reproach did Christ bear? The shame of the cross. We're to go carry, to bear that same shame, laying down our lives for one another as living sacrifices. Jesus Christ became the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, brethren, again, Jesus Christ is the wave sheaf offering of sincerity and truth. We have to put on Christ. That's what we're going to be doing. Don't think every day this week, during the days of unleavened bread, don't think I'm just putting sin out. I'm examining myself, how I treat my mother, my father, my brothers and my sisters, my boss and everybody. You know, not just that. Think about putting on Christ. What would Christ do in those situations? How would he forgive? How would he reconcile? How would he be, you know, a living sacrifice to his brothers? You know, when properly appreciated, the wave sheaf offering brings a lot of hope and excitement and expectation and salvation to God's people. So we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. He took our sins. He paid for our sins. He was outside. You can almost feel the shame and the derision of Christ being defiled outside the camp. The Jews thought if he was in Jerusalem, if he was in the tabernacle area, in the temple area, that he would defile the temple. Completely backwards. Christ covered our defilement, is what he did. The wave sheaf ceremony shows us the completion of the perfect plan of God and our salvation in it. We can now have hope and expectation that God the Father will accept us to glory. Can you imagine the look on God the Father's face that morning, 9 o'clock, first day of the week, Sunday, when Jesus Christ hadn't been touched by a human hand, ascended to the Father, and they embraced in a a godly spiritual embrace and he accepted Jesus Christ. Now, it's your turn to be embraced by God the Father. Accepted. That's the day that today, this week, the wave sheet, the days of unleavened bread pictures. We will have that relationship with God the Father to the full, spiritually, being his children, born into the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 13, almost to the end of the book of Hebrews. Keep in mind, the burnt offering was wholly consumed. Jesus Christ completely died. The world doesn't believe that. There was nothing left. The same way the burnt offering, there was nothing left for the priest to eat. It was the sin offering. It took place outside the temple gate because the sin offering would have defiled the holy place. That means no sin can come into the Father's presence. The Holy of Holies represented God. It represented God in heaven on his throne. No sin can go there. So Jesus had to be outside the gate. Let's read verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Paul says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. There's nothing left to eat. They don't have the right to eat it. It's burnt up. They have no right to eat it. Paul is the one that refers to that altar. That altar is associated with that gate, with the outside of the camp. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, now the blood is brought over there and sprinkled, by the high priest for sin, see it's a sin offering, are burned, those beasts are burned outside of the camp. That's where Jesus died. That's where he was consumed. His life was used up. It wasn't used up in vain. It was used up for us. Wherefore, Jesus also, so Paul is saying, Jesus also, just like these beasts, nothing left out there. It's a terrible picture to think about Jesus Christ being completely used up. But that's the picture that he's saying. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, the same way that blood was brought into the tabernacle and sprinkled, that was ceremonially clean. But when Jesus' blood is shed for us, and then he's accepted by the Father, Jesus is made ceremonially clean so that his righteousness can reflect on us. We are to put on that righteousness, that sincerity, that truth of Jesus Christ. When you eat unleavened bread this week, think of Jesus Christ, putting on Christ, being like Christ. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the same gate. Let us go therefore unto him. How do we go to Christ? We put on Christ in prayer and in action, as we saw. We do turn the other cheek. We do make sacrifices, same sacrifice that Christ did, yet living. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, the tabernacle got tore down shortly after this. The temple was gone, in 70 A.D. You know, we have no continuing city. Jerusalem today is not the city of God. It's even called the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if you go back to Revelation, we have no continuing city. We seek one to come, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. This is the way we live our life. To God, continually, that is. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. This is living our Christianity today. This is what we're to be doing. Let's conclude with verse 16. But to do good, and to communicate, that's fellowshipping with one another, that's loving one another, that's helping one another, no matter how poor, no matter how downtrodden, no matter how unproductive, communicate with one another, love one another. Don't forget to do that, Paul says. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.